My name is Patrick Schneider, and the reading for this evening can be found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And this can be found on page 1166 of your Pew Bibles. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The word of the Lord.
You know, in my previous sermon from this book of Colossians a couple weeks back, I employed a number of analogies from my and Dawn's experience with labor and delivery, as well as with some analogies from the perils of new parenthood. I know that some of you wanted to gag at that, but I mean, what? Was I supposed to come back from, after having my daughter be born and not say anything? Actually, it's not completely my fault here. The truth is, if you want to blame somebody, you should also blame the Apostle Paul, because he is the one who came up with this idea of comparing the pain and resultant joys of childbirth to the pain and resultant joys of following Jesus. Still, I know for many of you, I was like this myself. I formerly would sit in, the pews for years and, just wanted to roll my eyes every time the preacher started talking about, one of his or her cute kids. I mean, really, they're not as cute as you think. But then again, they weren't my adorable little Violet. We are baptizing her next service, so boy, you're invited to stick around and join in that fun. Kudos, nevertheless, to the creative among you who came up with some ideas on how to manage this new parent ad nauseum stuff. One friend of mine, Thomas, informed me how he and some other buddies embarked on a bit of a drinking game 2 weeks back. The rules being that whenever I mentioned new fatherhood, he and his fellow gamers were to imbibe of their chosen libation. Now, assuming that such games occurred only in after-church establishments, I imagine that my incessant mention of Violet rendered the gamers quite snookered, clearly leaving this preacher aghast at having been an accomplice to the demon powers of drink. However, upon further review, it turned out that the intake occurred not in some den of alcoholic iniquity, but right here in this sanctuary as I preached. However, for Thomas and his cohorts, being the fine Christian people that they are, the beverage of choice was hydraulic and not alcoholic, water and not fire water. What a relief. Only bladders, not livers, were strained to capacity. Nevertheless, news of this game no doubt concerns those for whom any such playfulness in church crosses a line. The fact is, prohibitions against eating and drinking in the sanctuary, communion notwithstanding, have been in effect since, prohibition. There was a day when young Thomas may have been summarily escorted out of church and brought to the elders on charges of conduct unbecoming a Christian. Had that happened, Thomas could have whipped out his Bible in defense and turned to our passage for tonight. Right here in verse 16, Paul writes, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." Easier said than done, of course. There are some of you who grew up in Christian circles where what you drank determined everything. I remember myself being part of one campus fellowship where the sum total of Christian obedience amounted to no alcohol and no sex with your girlfriend. Avoid these two things, and you were basically free to do whatever else you wanted, all with God's blessing. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible plainly opposes both drunkenness and sex outside of marriage for reasons that have to do with honoring and not abusing God's good gifts. But the Bible also opposes greed and malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, selfish ambition, chasing after money, ignoring the poor, and withholding forgiveness. You do not get to pick and choose your ethics. At the same time, good ethics don't make you a good Christian. They are the fruit and not the root of a righteous life. This is basically Paul's point here in the latter part of chapter 2 of Colossians. You'll remember that Paul spent the first verses of this chapter establishing the roots of our faith. He used verbs like forgiven and filled, rooted, built up, strengthened, triumphed, resurrected. And he used these verbs all notably in the past tense and the passive voice, meaning that these realities have already been done by God for us through Christ. Salvation is God's thing, His gift of grace. Not that grace is always easy. Like the hardships of childbirth, pain is part of following Christ. Yet Paul asserts, remember, that in some weird way, our struggles are Jesus' struggles, just as our victory is His victory. Remember that as the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ. The church is Jesus on earth. And as Jesus on earth, the church lives as Jesus lived on earth. Our life is His life in constant replay. Thus, not only do we live for truth and for justice and for righteousness and for reconciliation as Christ did, but we suffer for it as Christ did too. Which is why Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad when troubles come," because troubles mean that you're living the Jesus life. All New Testament writers agree on this point. We read in the book of James, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face hardship of any kind, because you know that such testing of your faith produces endurance." I mentioned this verse from James because it showed up in the New York Times this morning. It was quoted by a man named Aaron Cook. If you don't know Aaron Cook, his name should be familiar to you in a few hours. He takes the mound tonight for the Colorado Rockies. If a hardship is to be counted as joy, well, Rockies fans should be ecstatic by now. Though true Red Sox fans, not the bandwagon fans, but true Red Sox fans know better than to gloat or to get overconfident. Our own centuries worth of suffering has taught us to beware ever getting cocky. This is a good thing. The Red Sox drove us crazy all those painfully losing years, but in doing so, they kept us humble. We learned how to suffer well. In addition to endurance, we discovered compassion for others who mourned and perspective with which to negotiate the difficulties of sport. True for baseball, true for faith. We all know how easily people saved from condemnation can become condemnatory. How easily gratitude can warp into entitlement. How easily humility can deform into a twisted kind of pride. The righteousness I received by grace becomes the righteousness I earned by effort. Such disgraceful self-righteousness remains the domain of arrogant, Yankee fans and Pharisees. The latter, based on the portrait painted in the Gospels of those religious folks for whom grace reduced down to really nothing more than a required performance before meals. In Mark's Gospel, the Pharisees criticize Jesus' disciples for eating food without first ceremoniously washing their hands, the Jewish equivalent of forgetting to say grace. Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees' real concern was for a piety performance, pulled a prophet on them and said, "Isaiah was right when he spoke about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus said, "You abandon the commandment of God and hold on to human tradition." Same thing here in Colossians. Circumcision, kosher eating and drinking, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, these are all code for the Judaism that existed in Jesus' day. Paul's concern is that somehow some Christians have been hoodwinked into thinking that being a Christian meant adhering to Jewish code. Now, understand that Paul is not coming down on Judaism itself here. As we know, Paul and Jesus and basically all of the earliest Christians were all Jewish themselves. The difference was that Paul viewed Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism's promises. Christ is the Messiah who ushered in the new age for which all good Jews eagerly hoped. Jesus himself said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law and the prophets, they were all signposts for Christ, shadows of what was to come. Jesus, as the one to come, stands at the end of time, his reality casting a beckoning silhouette backwards, drawing all things toward their reconciliation in him. Now, granted, believing that a two-bit homeless carpenter out of Nazareth could be the Messiah was a huge issue for many, especially after Jesus got executed as a criminal. Even after he rose from the dead, folks struggled to believe, including Jesus' own disciples who eyewitnessed the whole event. Dead people just don't get up from the dead. Tack on the pain and the endurance parts. And it's no surprise, really, that folks preferred to stick with their Judaism and even tweak it a bit to make it more personally advantageous and self-fulfilling. Pour on some false humility and some angel worship. Admittedly, nobody's exactly sure what Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he mentions angel worship. False humility we get, that sort of befits this Pharisaic idea. But what is up with the worship of angels? The Torah expressly forbid doing that. Well, some commentators suggest that worship of angels be substituted with worship by angels, the reference being to the heavenly throne room of God where angels worship God constantly, day and night. If you tie that together with Paul's mention of going into great detail about what you have seen, you might have somebody on some sort of spiritual head trip here, you know, imagining somehow that he has seen the Lord or heard God speak, or has had something akin to, you know, an exclusive religious experience, ironically humbling him into a person arrogantly superior to everybody else. The best example I can come up with is being coaxed to attend a church once where speaking in tongues was judged to be a higher plane of Christian awareness and maturity. For those of you unfamiliar with this lingo, speaking in tongues derives from 1 Corinthians 12, and it refers to a gift of God whereby a person speaks in a language known only to the Lord, and in most cases known to someone with a corresponding gift of interpretation. Its purpose is to encourage the gathered church and never the individual. I know it sounds a little bizarre, which is why the practice has been generally considered optional, if not obsolete within many churches. However, in this particular church I attended, speaking in tongues was practically the price of admission, and you know, before I knew it, people had surrounded me and were laying hands all over me and begging God that I might start speaking unintelligibly and, you know, become a real Christian too. The best I remember, I finally mumbled a few made-up syllables just so they could praise the Lord and leave me alone. I mean, I was scared. Paul taught that charismatic expression is a fine thing, but, you know, like river dancing in your underwear with swim goggles when you win, it's probably not something you should ever flaunt or, you know, force onto others. In church, Paul wrote, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues. Why? Because Paul's goal was always persuading others, not freaking them out. Loving others, not showing off. Living an honest faith, never performing a pretend one. He said, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Or as he writes to the Colossians, an uninspired headcase puffed up with idle notions. The problem is that such a person has lost connection with the head, Paul writes in verse 19, the head, of course, being Jesus. Jesus is the head of his body, the church. The picture here is of some headless torso flailing around with no idea what it's doing. A headless body is the church without Jesus, which of course is no church at all. Nor is the body without all its parts, its joints, its sinews and ligaments. We need Jesus and we need each other. It's a point that we make when we do baptisms. We make promises to support the baptized because spiritual growth does not happen in solitude. The growth that God gives in community. Hands and feet, they grow at the same pace. We're all in this together by grace, meaning that nobody is ever better than anybody else, no matter how fabulous your worship experience or how pure your ethics. Experiences like ethics are the fruits, not the roots, of God's presence in our lives. They are the result and not the cause of your salvation. For final emphasis, Paul returns to another favorite theme of his, that of being resurrected in Christ already. He's going to dive into this theme full-bodied in chapter 3. As Christians, we are baptized, dead, and buried to the world. Consequently, we are, by God, raised with Christ to be new creations now. Why would we ever want to live as if we weren't? Paul gets onto the Colossians in verse 21 for their ludicrous submission to the pettiness of performance-based religion, mocking the injunctions to not taste, touch, or handle. Paul writes that such rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. That's one way to read verse 23. These spiritual disciplines failed to do the very thing for which they were designed. But again, running the risk that to interpret it this way infers that obedience and discipline are needless, what if instead Paul is referring not to the futility of obedience, but to its perversion? I like the way other translators render verse 23. They have it, these rules have the appearance of piety, but are in effect nothing but self-indulgence. In other words, the disciplines designed to promote righteousness get twisted to feed one's own sense of self-righteousness instead. We all know how easily people saved from condemnation can become condemnatory. How easily gratitude can warp into entitlement. How easily humility can deform into a twisted kind of pride. How easily the righteousness I received by grace becomes the righteousness I earned for myself through effort. In the Mark episode, Jesus scolds the hand-washing Pharisees for sidestepping the commands of God to maintain their own reputation. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this, he says. Nothing outside a person can defile him by going into him. Instead, it is what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. For out of your hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Good ethics don't make you a good Christian. The Pharisees would have insisted that no, it was their circumcision as Jews that made them clean. Their ethics only kept them clean. But as Paul wrote a few verses back, echoing what Judaism actually taught, true circumcision is not the physical elimination of foreskin, but the circumcision of the heart, the putting off, the stripping off of the old stubborn self that makes genuine righteousness possible. And only God can do this. Our relationship with God has always been based on His work and not our own. Remember, Paul wrote in verse 11, "In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision done without human hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ," that is, the circumcision of the heart. Therefore, one of Paul's favorite theological words, therefore, as sinners crucified with Christ, forgiven and rooted and resurrected by grace, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. You've already been judged and found guilty, and you've already been redeemed and set free too. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies because of your evil behavior, Paul wrote in chapter 1, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's own body through death to present you as holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Free from accusation, which I suggest we take both ways. Free from being accused by others, but free from accusing others too. Because we are all in this together by grace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You remind us to not let our faith go to our head, that we not be deluded into thinking that somehow we've done all this ourselves, but that through hardships and trials, through a host of other means, including the ways in which we check one another, You do remind us, O God, that we do live by the same grace we were saved. And we trust, O Lord, that as we live by that grace, we would be the sort of people to give others that same grace, knowing that You came not to condemn, but to save and to show us the path of salvation. May we walk it, O Lord, with confidence in You, eager to be the resurrected people we already are. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.